series. I gotta admit, I was a little worried when I got here this morning. I knew I was gonna preach, but then I saw the notes take up 3 pages in the bulletin. I hope I have that much, but you know, I started stretching as we're going on. And I should thank Mike for the opportunity to come here and teach this morning. I like teaching, but being in front of all of you is a little bit scary, so I'm not sure if thanks is the right thing that I should be saying, but that's mostly because, you know, we know you all pretty well here. My lovely wife Pam and I have gone here for 34 years, over half of our life. Wow. We raised our children here. We spent most of our careers here. So we've spent a lot of time here. But now we've moved on to the next phase of our life. We're no longer working. We're retired. So it's a phase that a lot of you know as spoiling grandchildren. That's a great phrase of life, isn't it? Spoiling grandchildren, yeah. So there they are, the two of them. So let me tell you a little bit about them. The first one's Garnet. Now, Garnet is going to be 3 years old in October. And so at that age, he's just a bundle of joy, right? Bundle of joy. A walk down to the corner of their street can be a 30-minute explorer as he goes in every nook and cranny and finds every bug and everything like that, or it can be a sprint. You never know what it's going to be, but he's fun. He calls me Opa, and just love the dickens out of him because he's at that age and everything. On the other hand, there's Charlotte. Charlotte views me with a level of suspicion reserved for Jedi Knights observing a Sith Lord. So you can see in the picture there, Grandma's okay, but that guy with the mustache, you gotta keep an eye on him. But I'm not too worried about it. You know, they live in Vegas, so we don't see them that often, so she doesn't know us that well. Time will take care of that. Knowledge, getting to know us better and everything, and trust, that will all build over time. Time, knowledge, trust. That's almost a good sermon outline. We'll see what we can do with that. Well, that brings us to our text today. So thanks, Mike, for reading it. Won't read it all again, but we'll kind of dive into it here. Now, we're going to spend a lot of time talking about the first few words of this text today. So we'll get on to the rest of it. But one of the first things that you notice that in this text is the very first word. The very first word is, at least in my version, therefore. And most of the versions actually carry the word therefore. And I'm reminded of J. Vernon McGee. He used to, how many people know who J. Vernon McGee is? Okay, good, all right, not that old. Anyways, J. Vernon McGee used to say, when you see the word therefore, you have to see why, what the therefore is there for. Make sense? Okay, never mind. Anyways, in any case, it's a transitional word that links the prior section with what is coming next. In essence, it means that the following section, the ones that we're going to look at today, is based or built upon the foundation that we just talked about, that Mike talked about last week. As you remember, Paul introduces this letter with a bit of a history lesson with Timothy. He reminds him of his foundation of faith. His faith was built upon his family. It was built upon his mentorship, his fathership, with spiritual father with Paul, a faith that was a gift from God. And after reminding Timothy of this, he says, therefore, a link that basically says, based upon your history, based upon your prior faith, I want you to now, and here comes the crux of today's lesson, point number one, and really the only point today is, therefore, I want you to not be ashamed. Don't be ashamed. Therefore, so don't be ashamed. And while the English translation is correct grammar for us, it puts the link first, the word therefore first. It misses a nuance in the Greek where the negative, the no, the be not, is actually first. You see, it literally shouts to the reader, be not ashamed. Be not, therefore, ashamed. It's a point of emphasis. Now, the word ashamed is quite common in our language. And let's look at it a little closer. Actually, ashamed is a pretty good translation of the Greek word here. The word in Greek comes across pretty much the same meaning as we use it in English. In fact, you will find that most translations of the Bible stick with that word. A few use the word embarrassed, but that's pretty much the same thing. Now, one commentator notes that the Greek word isn't used a lot in the New Testament. It is used in 9 verses, all with the same thought. It means to be embarrassed, to be fearful of ridicule because of one's actions or beliefs. Now, the Gospels use the word several times. In fact, it uses it in Jesus' words in Mark and Luke. Mark and Luke record basically the same statement by Jesus when he says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. For whoever is ashamed," it's the same word. Now, we're going to come back to that verse in a minute and look at it a little closer, but let's continue on the word ashamed and focus at it a little more, because there's a bit more nuance there that I want you to understand. You see, it is the Greek subjunctive here with a negative, just subjunctive. I don't think I can say that. It is the Greek. I moved on, didn't I? Okay, there. Let's go back. It's this Greek subjunctive here. Now, my English learning was not even as good as my math learning, Julie, so I'm not really sure what that meant. So I looked it up a little bit more, and Homer Kent goes on to explain it this way. You see, the expression offers a clear evidence that Timothy was not at fault along this line. Rather, the connotation is don't start being ashamed. In other words, it has to do with something in the future. Paul was not chastising Timothy or the believers here. He was not telling them to stop being ashamed. Rather, he is forewarning them. There is something different now. You have been in the ministry for years, but now going forward, don't start being ashamed. But isn't that kind of odd? After all, this is Paul's second letter to Timothy. Timothy had been mentored for years and been in the ministry for years. His ministry's established. Why now the warning to stay standing firm? Why now don't start being ashamed? Something is different. And of course, we know that Paul was in prison. But Paul being in prison is not exactly a new thing. Paul had been a prisoner for literally years before. But that's where it gets different. You see, this imprisonment is a lot different than the first time. If you go through scriptures, you see that it talks a lot about Paul's first imprisonment and then a little bit about his second imprisonment. His expectations were different, his companions were different, his guests were different, and even his accommodations were different. His expectations in the first imprisonment, he talks about in Philemon and Philippians. He expected to be released. In Philippians says, "For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And I am being confident of this. I know I shall remain and continue with you all for the progress of your joy and faith." He fully expected to be released when he was in his first imprisonment. His expectations are totally different here. We'll go into that in chapter 4, but that's where he says, "For I've already been poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. For I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race." He did not expect to be released here. We see that even amongst that, he had companions during his first ministry, or first imprisonment. He talks about Luke, Timothy, Onesimus, Tychius, Marcus, and the list goes on. And he talks about the Roman Christians there coming to visit him. But when you get to the second imprisonment, he spends more time talking about those that have deserted him, those that have left him, those that weren't there. In fact, he says later in chapter 4, "Only Luke is with me," and he wants Timothy to come to him because he has very little companions there. The first imprisonment, he even had guests. When he arrived at Rome, he invited the Jewish leaders over to where he was, and they came. They didn't know very much about him, so they came over. And of course, the second imprisonment, he didn't have any guests. And of course, the commendations were drastically different. In the first imprisonment, he paid for his rented house. He did have guards and everything, but he was free to have guests, as you see, his ability to receive anyone that came to him. But the commendations here this time were drastically different. He tells Timothy, bring him a cloak. He was cold. He tells him, bring the parchments. He had no resources there. Here's a picture of the the prison there in Rome. Mike showed us a picture of it last week. Here's a drawing of what it looked like. You see, there was an upper area, and then there was the dungeon down below. Prison, you see, was pretty dark and grim in that days. You see, prison like this in the Roman times of Paul's time really wasn't about long-term stays. They didn't get 5 to 10 years in prison for stealing something. Sure, they would go to labor camps or things like that, or have restitution. There were other ways to do that, but they didn't keep people in prison. Now, there were exceptions, a lot of times political and things like that, but you were in prison because you were being sentenced and have judgment executed against it. A state prison was basically a holding cell waiting for the final judgment. So that's where Paul was. Now, I don't want to make the first imprisonment seem like a good time. In fact, it wasn't. It left him battered and bruised. He went through enormous testing. However, especially as a Roman citizen, it had a path to it that gave Paul some assurance, at least in the humanly speaking. After all, that first imprisonment began how? Where the Roman soldiers basically came and saved him from being killed in Jerusalem. They took him into custody in some ways, almost for his own protection, but also to calm the mob down and everything. But they saved him. He was brought into custody, and though he was probably used as a political pawn by the regional governors, he was somewhat protected by the system. In fact, at one point, the regional leaders, in essence, said they would have let him go if he hadn't appealed to Caesar. Now, it's interesting to speculate, but we really don't know how that first imprisonment ended. Paul appears to have been freed for several years before being rearrested and now in prison. Again, the details of this second imprisonment really are kind of vague in the biblical record, but we find Paul here close to the end of his life in a prison cell. But what had changed? If just a few years earlier Paul had been let go, he had been freed, why now, when he's basically doing the same thing, did he find himself condemned? Well, the environment had changed. Enter Nero Claudius Caesar Augustus Germanicus, or Nero to his buddies. Now, Nero was not new. In fact, he was emperor from the year 54 to 68, and Paul's first imprisonment probably was in the early 60s. So even the first imprisonment was during Nero's reign. Now, I know Nero has a reputation, but it's interesting to look how that evolved over the time. In fact, in the beginning, he wasn't considered that bad, especially compared to his predecessor, Claudius. In fact, the Encyclopedia Britannica notes, upon him becoming emperor in 54, he put an end to secret trials, and he accorded more independence to the Senate. His government forbade contests in the circus involving bloodshed. He reduced taxes and accorded permission for slaves to bring civil complaints against unjust masters. Nero also inaugurated competitions in poetry, in theater, and athletics. And he also provided aid to cities that suffered disaster. And at the request of the Jewish historian Flavius Josephus, even gave aid to the Jews. So at the very beginning, relatively speaking, he wasn't that bad of a guy. However, now writing 2 Timothy, Paul is somewhere probably in the years 65 to 68. and something is profoundly different. Now, historians note that on the night of July 18th in the year 64, a fire broke out in Rome. Rome had always been vulnerable to fires, but this one was fanned by the winds. In fact, the fire burned for over 7 days. Then it subsided, then it started again and burned for three more. It destroyed 3 of Rome's 14 districts and severely damaged 7 more. You can see it burned right out through the heart of Rome there. Now, historians say Nero probably didn't fiddle while Rome burned. And actually, there is no concrete proof that he started it. But it's very convenient that Rome burned and made way for his new palace. And so even in his day, rumors were that Nero had started it. This was consistent with a change in Nero himself as he became more and more ruthless. And the rumors were so persuasive that Nero had to find a scapegoat. And as Tacitus, a writer from that day, a historian of that day, writes, he says that to remove suspicion from himself, Nero accused Christians of starting the fire. And according to the writers of that day, many Christians were arrested and brutally executed. And you see, suddenly the system turned. While never fully part of Roman civilizations, Christians were at least tolerated as a sect of the Jewish tradition. They were tolerated, and those with Roman citizenship certainly had rights and expectations of how things would be handled. But quickly that changed. And Paul is now writing to Timothy and to all of us at a time when justice and rights didn't really matter, when politics turned abruptly against him. In essence, he's saying, even though you have no expectations of true justice, even though the very civilization that cherished peace is now turning against you, even though you are now the scapegoat for evil, above all, now, don't be ashamed. Don't be embarrassed. Don't be fearful of ridicule. Should I connect all the dots there? Sounds an awful lot like our civilization today. It sounds like where we're going. But let's look at Paul's words a little closer. They say a bit more there in those first phrase. It says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. I think it's important here that the word testimony is included here. Don't be ashamed not just of our Lord, but don't be ashamed of the testimony of the witness of what is said about him. I wouldn't make a big deal about it from just this wording, but at the same time, I go back to Jesus' own words in Mark that we looked at. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, who is ever ashamed of Jesus, but also his words? You see, words matter. Why is this important? Because it seems everyone today has a Jesus. Everyone loves Jesus. It's almost sickening sometimes how his name is used and how many would take the phrase, what would Jesus do, wrongly. They want to invoke his name, but not his words. People love the Good Shepherd, but they don't want to be involved in cleansing of the temple. They like to say, what would Jesus do? But they don't want to know what he said. A few years back, there was a group known as the Jesus Seminar. Now, a lot of you have probably heard of it. If you haven't, there is a group of scholars. Actually, it came out later that very few were actually scholars. But anyways, these guys got together, and they received a wealth of media coverage due to their radically new accounts of the Bible. For example, the group voted on the authenticity of each of Jesus' sayings with colored beads. They would use a red bead if they thought, yes, Jesus said that. They'd use a pink bead of, that sounds like him, but I'm not sure. A gray one, I'm not sure about that. And a black bead for, no, he never said that. Now, they accused all of us of being biased, but one of their things going right in is they said there was no supernatural event. So anything Jesus said about the supernatural or miracles or anything like that got a black bead right off. So anyways, when they were done with this, they put out a color-coded text of the Gospels with these different color codes in there. 82% of the book was rendered black. The color for words that they say that Jesus never said. And only 2% of the book was red for what they thought Jesus definitely said. You see, even the Jesus seminar loves Jesus. After all, they put his name right in the top of their seminar. They just have no use for his words, his gospel. And when we talk about embracing, of not being ashamed, we need to go beyond just his name and continue through the heart. The heart of the matter, his words, his good news, his truth. And to be clear about it, Paul actually adds a little bit of a side note here, talking about the truth, and to make it clear what he believes. And he says, the gospel by the power of God, this is verses 8 through 10, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of Christ, of Jesus, our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. You see, words matter. He says so much in just a few sentences there. You can go through the list, and actually this is most of your pages. I didn't intend it to take that long, but you go through the list there. It talks about the power of God. He's talking about a God who's in control. It's not random chance that's in control. God is in control. He talks about a God that saved us. You see, God acted. He's involved. He isn't setting the earth in motion and then sitting back and waiting and see what happens. He talks about a God that called us. The Spirit reaches out to us. He says, we have a holy calling. Put those two words together. Holy means separate, unique. And a calling means we have a purpose. We're not just random atoms. We are a unique people. But we're that way not because of works, because we can't be good enough. God just doesn't weigh our deeds, and if we're better than Hitler, we make it in. God says, whatever you do is not good enough. But that's why he uses the term Christ Jesus, Messiah Jesus, the promised one that came before the ages began or was promised before the ages began. You see, God is outside time. In the appearing of Jesus, Jesus physically came. And finally, Jesus abolished death. He didn't just pen it up someplace or just put it aside. He abolished it. He got rid of it. We are now eternal beings. And in these few sentences, Paul offers a decidedly different view of God and Jesus than what most of the world believes. While being spiritual and invoking Jesus' name is okay or even popular, believing in a personal God, a God that's more than just a force, a God that plans and acts and reaches out to us, a God that makes us a unique people and frees us from death, well, that's laughable to most. And in today's environment where disagreement is shouted down, it can be more than just unpopular to espouse these views. It can be dangerous culturally and even at times physically. In fact, right in these set of verses, being ashamed is contrasted with share in the suffering. You see, not being ashamed, but embracing the good news can lead to suffering. And who better than Paul to tell us about suffering? 1 Corinthians 11, I won't read the whole thing, but 1 Corinthians 11, 23, he goes through the list of sufferings that he's been through. He's been through imprisonments, he's been beaten, he's been had lashes, he had rods beat him, he was adrift at sea, and it goes on and on and on the list. But here Paul, the beaten but not broken, says, I am not ashamed. In essence, not only have I suffered, but I'm willing to suffer more. But how can Paul, how can he stay so positive? Why does a person in the depths of a prison cell, how does that person continue to embrace the gospel? Well, Paul goes on to tell us in his own words. He says, but I am not ashamed. Same word there. I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Here Paul gives us the principles of unashamed life. First of all, he says, I am not ashamed because I am know whom I have believed. Knowledge. Heard that someplace before. Here the key word is to know. It carries the idea of knowing with certainty. As John MacArthur notes, it was used often in the context of a man knowing by direct revelation or personal experience. Personal experience, and that goes with the rest of that phrase. Paul goes on to explain that the subject of this know is what? Not head knowledge. It says, I know whom I have believed. It is a person, a being. It's more than just head knowledge. Now, we'll come to that in a moment, but first of all, it's about knowing him. Knowing the Father, knowing the Son, knowing the Holy Spirit. Personal knowledge that builds a relationship. Knowledge of the person in our Lord. And so the first principle of being unashamed is to know Christ, to gain personal experience with him, and to talk to the Father regularly, no matter how busy we are. I'm reminded of a quote by Martin Luther. He was commenting on how much he had work to do the next day. And somebody asked him, how are you going to get that all done? He says, I have so much to do that I'll spend the first 3 hours in prayer. Jesus had that same example. He gave that same example in Mark. In 1:36, it says, Simon and those who were with him were searching for him. And they found him and said, everyone is looking for you. And he said to them, let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. Jesus had things to do. He had people looking for him. He had places to go, towns to preach in. But they couldn't find him at first because Mark 1:35 says, he rose very early in the morning, and while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. Knowledge of God, time spent with him. You see, prayer is so much more than just a list of God of my requests. It's talking to Dad, time with God. So from there, Paul goes on from knowledge to give the second principle of an unashamed life. I am unashamed because I am convinced that he is able to guard. Again, the subject of the action here is a he, not an us. A he, God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit. God is the one doing the work here. And he is guarding. The word is used of a military term, of a soldier on watch who is accountable to protect what has been entrusted to him. Now, when we get in trouble, we tend to like to use our own plan, don't we? And while we're happy when God shows up, we expect him to work within our plans. We're happy to have him help us out. But God doesn't always do it our way. We have to turn and leave things over to him, to let him guard our careers, our time, our very lives. And who can do it better than that? After all, Romans 8 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? All these things are sufferings. It says, in all these things we are more than conquerors. How? Through him who loved us, through Jesus Christ. So the second principle is to rely on Jesus. We want to be in control, to be able to manage the situation. But we have to let go and realize that he's the one that is guarding, that is protecting. He is the one we must entrust for the best, even when our best is not how we would plan it. You see, we need to put Jesus in control. We must entrust him, trusting Jesus. Trust is that second principle. And finally, the third principle. I am not ashamed because I follow the pattern of sound words. While the number one thing we talked about was a personal relationship over head knowledge, that is the most important. We see that Paul still talks about the need for real knowledge, understanding Scripture, following the pattern of sound words. The word pattern here is the Greek for an artist's sketch or an outline. It is used is a term used more or less to say there are sound words, doctrine, and I know that's a scary word, but doctrine that form the framework of our faith. I think of it as a structure of a house. You put up the walls, you stub in the plumbing, you run the electrical, and then the designer has some room there to make it personal. Put different types of flooring in, different colors of walls. But the designer is not going to put the toilet in the living room. The dishwasher does not go in the bedroom. And you see, sound doctrine does that. We have the ability to live out our faith under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. That's true. However, there are still absolutes that we live by, that we can count on. There is a gauge that we can judge sayings on, a framework of sound words, of real truth. And we learn that from our teacher, the Holy Spirit. John 14:26 says this, Jesus talking, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. But there's not a period there. It goes on and it says, and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. There's no period because you see there are some absolute words of Christ. The teaching of the Holy Spirit will always be based upon the structure of sound words, of sound doctrine. So the third principle is being spirit taught. So that brings us back to our next steps. You see, Paul's approach to living life, to being unashamed, was based upon three things: time with God, trusting Jesus, and being spirit taught. Now, I know each of us have different strengths and weaknesses in each of these areas. Some of us are better on teaching, some of us are better on trusting, some of us are better with our time for God, but we really need to have a well-rounded life here. I hope that as we close, you will think about these three and fill out these words, these blanks, with your own personal statements. What area do I need to work on more? Where do I need to live my life unashamed? See, I will spend time with God by fill in the blank. How will I spend time with the Father this week? How will I carve out that time? Then I will trust Jesus to, what is it that you're holding on to? That God says, I can take control of that. Let me take a control because I know what's best for you. What is that thing that you need to turn over to him? And finally, I will let the Spirit teach me by, I don't know, how do I need to learn more about God's word? Where does the Spirit need to lead me? Time, trust, and knowledge. That's how we live an unashamed life. Let's close in a word of prayer as the team comes up, all right? Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you and praise you. We thank you that you are a God that is in control, that you're a God that loved us, that you're a God that reaches out to us. Lord, help us this week as we carve out time. Make us aware of where we are short with you. Lord, help us to find the right time in the place. Lord, help us as we put our trust in you, Lord. Strengthen us. It's hard to give up control, Lord. Lord, just make us aware of where we are short in that area. And finally, Lord, help us as we learn more about you. Lord, bring your Spirit into our minds and thoughts and bring us to a further, deeper knowledge of you. In thy precious name we pray. Amen.